intimate moments with Jesus. Consider your word tonight. We ask that through it and by it and through the ministry of your Spirit that, Lord, you would minister to each one of our hearts. Lord, we've come here tonight, each one of us, with different needs. We've come with different struggles. We've come, Lord, from different places in our week. But Lord, tonight we want to hear from you. We want our hearts to be open to you. We want you, Lord, to meet us here tonight in a special way. And Lord, I pray that this time in the Word would just prepare our hearts for the time of worship and waiting upon the Lord to follow. We give you, Lord, this time in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we jump into chapter 16 here, I want to draw your attention to something that Jesus said to his disciples in chapter 13 and verse 33. He calls them their little children. And it's a phrase that Jesus used many times as you read through the Gospels there with his disciples, that he would refer to them as little children. And in some ways, you think this is an odd term to call a bunch of grown men little children. What was he doing? What was he saying? If I'm one of the disciples when he brings up this term, I'm thinking to myself, little children? Come on, Lord, look at my face. I've got a full beard growing here, you know, type of a thing. Lord, look at these muscles. This is not, you know, a little kid here that you're talking to. What do you mean, little children? What is this term? What is this all about? What did Jesus mean? Well, obviously, when he used this term, it was a term of affection. He was calling them, you know, you guys are my boys. You're my little kids. That was his heart towards them. It was a term of affection. Pastor Brian, when he sees me a lot of times, he says, he calls me Rob, my son. And it's that term of affection, I know, in his heart as he, you know, sees me in that way. And I take it that way. I'm complimented by that when, you know, he calls me, you know, his son. And that is the heart here of Jesus with his disciples. But it's more than a term of affection. It's also a declaration. You see, in this term, Jesus was sending a message to his disciples. In fact, in one of the Gospels, he actually says to them, if you want to be my followers, you need to become like little children. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to become like little kids. And this speaks to us of two key things that need to be a part of the Christian life. And those two key things are a simplicity and a dependency. A simplicity where we come to that place in our hearts where we say, as that old hymn, you know, that they would sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And it's that simple that we come to that place, I'm going to trust him, I'm going to obey him, and that's all there is to it. That's where my heart is at, that heart of the child, of simplicity. Now, those of you who are parents, you've experienced this, at least some of you have, that really there's usually three stages in the life of a kid and as it relates to his parents or as it relates to his father. The first stage is when he's a little kid. And when he's a little kid, when he's a little guy, father can do no wrong. His word is gold. It's like, man, my dad, it's like he walks on water. That little guy, he looks at his dad and he believes with all of his heart, underneath my dad's shirt is a giant S, you know, type of a thing. He's my Superman. He's the king. He's the supreme one. Father knows best. He can't do anything wrong. That's the first stage. But then comes adolescence, the second stage. And in the second stage, father can't do anything right. Father doesn't know anything. And that son, that daughter in adolescence oftentimes says, I'm going to find out on my own. I'm going to discover this on my own. And oftentimes what they find is, I had to learn the hard way. And they learn through their difficulties. And then they come into adulthood. And in adulthood, they look at dad and it's like, you know what? They look back and my father knew a lot. He was right about a lot of things. I should have listened a little bit better. And now in adulthood, that there's that sense of, you know, hey dad, can you help me with this? Or, hey, dad, you know, I need your advice on this thing or on that thing. That's often where we're at with our parents, you know, when we reach that adulthood thing. You know, gosh, you know, I'm having a hard time with Aaron. Dad, what would you do with him? I'd spank him, my dad says. And we come to him in that place. But as Christians, the best place to be at is that place of that little child stage in our relationship with the Lord. That stage where our life is marked by simplicity, but also dependency. That place where we come before the Lord and it's, Dad, I need your help. Dad, I can't do this alone. Dad, I don't want to, you know, make a mistake. And so those two words are key words. Simplicity. Dependency. And I want you to keep that in mind as we move into chapter 16 tonight, because it's really the heart of the message. Our lives being brought under those two things. But what I want to do before we jump into chapter 16 is I want to just give a quick review of what we've seen so far, focusing really on the hard things that Jesus said to his disciples on this night. And I'll tell you why I want us to look at this in a minute. But in John 13, as you recall, if you've been here, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And after washing their feet, he then said, now you guys should do to one another what I have done to you. That's a hard thing. I'm sure they're looking at each other. They're looking at their feet. They're thinking, you know, Peter, smelly feet. Yeah, I got to wash his feet, Lord. And they're thinking that in their mind. Hey, you need to do to one another as I have done to you. And then in the latter part of that chapter, in verse 34, he gives them a new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you. And again, that was a difficult saying because they knew Jesus loved them with a perfect love and an unconditional love. And he was saying, now I want you guys to treat one another, love one another, the way that I've loved you. That's how the world's going to know that you are my disciples. And then on that same night, he told them there, we saw in chapter 13 that all of them were going to forsake him, that one of them was going to betray him, that even Peter was going to deny him. These were hard things for these guys to hear. But then in chapter 14, we saw there were two positive things that Jesus focused on. The first was heaven. And we talked a lot about that. Three studies on the cure for our troubled hearts, heaven. But also, not just heaven, but the helper. That Jesus was saying to them, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you orphans. It's not going to be up to you to carry out these things. But I'm going to send the helper. My spirit to teach you and to bring to your remembrance things that I have said to you. My spirit who now is with you because he's with me is going to be in you. He's going to come and indwell and live inside your heart. He's going to come alongside of you to strengthen you and to comfort you. That ministry of the Spirit. And then in John 15, he talks to them about abiding, about bearing fruit and how in this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. This is his goal. This is his plan for your life. And again, it was a difficult thing. Okay, in order to glorify God, there's got to be fruit coming out of my life. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I know that that's what God wants. It's a difficult thing. But then again, in verse 12, again, he says to them, in fact, he says this like four different times in this passage. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Again, it's a difficult saying. There he's saying it again. He wants us to love the same way that he does. How are we going to do that? I mean, think about the disciples. You read through the Gospels, you see these guys were always arguing. They were always fighting. They didn't like each other all the time. And Jesus saying, now, you guys, I want you to love each other. I'm going to sneeze. The way that I love you. Man, I don't know about that. How are we going to do that? Well, then we see in verses 13 through 25, we looked at this last week. He talks about the coming persecution, how they are going to be hated. And he's basically saying, look, it's coming. You need to get ready for it. But then in verse 26 of chapter 15, he comes right back to the theme of the Spirit, right back to the theme of the Helper, whom he says is going to testify of me, and he's going to help you to be witnesses for me. So you see the picture here? He's saying, you know, difficult things, but he's saying, but there's a helper coming. Help is on the way. And then in chapter 16, he comes back to the helper again. And I want to pick it up here in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now, notice in verse 7 that Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, I'm sure that when they heard that was like, what does he mean by that? How can it be an advantage for us, Lord, for you to leave us? We've been with you 3 years. We left our lives to follow after you. And now you're saying that you're leaving us and it's actually an advantage for us that you go away? What do you mean by that? Well, here's the deal. Here's what Jesus meant by that. In his physical body, Jesus could only be with them when they were all together. Physically. When they were together, if you know, to put it in our terms here, if Peter, James, and John were in Vista and the rest of the guys were in Oceanside, Jesus could only be with one of the groups in his physical body. He was limited by time and space in his physical body. But in sending the Spirit, his Spirit now coming to live inside of the heart of each one of them, he would be with them wherever they would go. That was one of the advantages. We'll see in a minute what a couple of the other advantages were. But now they could all sense his presence all the time. Him being with them, his Spirit dwelling there within their hearts. Now we've seen in chapter 14, Jesus saying to them that I am going, but I'm also coming. Again, confusing language. What does he mean by that? He's going, but he's coming. Well, he was coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus was going to place his Spirit to come and live inside of them. That's what Jesus meant when he says that you are in me and I am in you. Through the Spirit that he was going to give to them to indwell their hearts. Now in verses 8 through 11, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the world at large. Jesus says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." What does the Spirit do to those who are blind and those who are of a hardened heart? He convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. In verse 9, he says, "Of sin because they do not believe in me." That is the number one thing that the Spirit seeks to do in the heart of the unbeliever, is to convict them of their need to put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's to convict them of their sin of not believing in Jesus. It's the one and only sin that the Holy Spirit will convict an unbeliever of. Not believing in Jesus Christ. He doesn't convict people of smoking. He doesn't convict them of swearing or drinking or partying. His issue with them at that point when they're unbelievers is you need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the conviction. And if you're here tonight and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, know this. He's knocking on the door of your heart. He's challenging. He's seeking to convict you tonight of your unbelief, of not putting your faith in the one who gave his life for you so that you could be saved, so that you could have eternal life. And this, for us who are believers, this is what makes being a believer such a wonderful thing. Is that we get to minister, we get to share with people the good news that no matter what they've done or where they've been, if they believe in Jesus Christ, he'll forgive them of every sin. And so the Spirit even seeks to work through us of convincing and encouraging men, you need to believe in Christ. You need to open up your heart to Christ. Now, some would say, well, doesn't the Holy Spirit convict us of sin once we are Christians? Yes, that's true. He does. But here's what we need to understand about that conviction of the Holy Spirit, because a lot of people get this confused. There are two voices that you will hear as a Christian when it comes to sin. One is that voice of condemnation. It's the voice of the enemy. It sounds something like this. You've sinned, you've blown it, you lost your temper, or you gave in to the temptation, whatever it might be. And this voice comes and says to you, you know what? There you go. You've blown it again. God doesn't love you. You know, in fact, God is fed up with you. Just give it up. You can't do this Christian thing. It's that voice of condemnation that seeks to push you away from the Lord. That's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. That voice of the Holy Spirit, that voice of conviction, is that one that comes and says, yes, you've sinned. And yes, this sin has caused a wedge between you and God, but God desires that you would come to him, that you would turn from that sin and that you would come to him, that you would draw near to him, that he might wash you, that he might cleanse you, that you might have fellowship with him, that the fellowship, the intimacy that has been broken, that it would be restored. It's not a voice that's seeking to push you away, but it's a voice that's seeking to pull you close. That's the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think some of you here tonight have been listening to that voice of condemnation and thinking that it's the voice of the Holy Spirit. And you've come here tonight discouraged. You've come here tonight thinking, God's given up on me. God doesn't love me. God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. And maybe if I come and sit in this pew and listen to that preacher, that maybe, just maybe, you know, he'll have favor on me. Listen, he is more than willing to forgive you of your sin. He's more than willing to cleanse you. He desires more than anything else closeness and intimacy with you. All he says is confess your sin. Turn from your sin. And if you confess it, we're told that he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he puts our sin as far as the east is from the west. And that's a beautiful thing. And so tonight, I encourage you, listen to that voice of condemnation no longer. And listen to that voice of the Spirit that's saying, God desires that you would come to him, that you would surrender to him, that you would lay your heart before him and allow him to do surgery upon it, even this night, here in this place. But in the life of the unbeliever, his primary concern is that they would turn from their unbelief and they would put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. So first of all, he convicts of the sin of unbelief. Secondly, of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The Spirit also convicts of righteousness in that he points to the only righteous one. Jesus said, because I go to my Father, you see me no more. Now here's, you know, some people, they say, well, I'm okay. I'm a good person. I treat people good. I don't cheat on my taxes. I volunteer for the Red Cross. You know, I think I'm a pretty righteous guy. People think that way. Really? You really feel that way? Are you righteous enough that death can't even hold you? Righteous enough that if you were to die, you would rise again? Now, here's the thing. You think of some of the on a physical, earthly, mental plane, some of the most righteous men, religious men. I ask you this question. Did Gandhi rise from the dead? Did Muhammad rise from the dead? Did Confucius rise from the dead? Did Buddha rise from the dead? No. Unlike any other figure in history, Jesus Christ alone rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. Thus, he is the only righteous one to whom the Spirit points, to whom the Spirit convicts. In other words, our righteousness needs to match that of Jesus if we think that we're going to make it into heaven on our own merit. And so he convicts of righteousness. Your righteousness needs to match that of Christ. So righteous that he rose again from the dead. Death couldn't even hold him. And then in verse 11 he says, and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When Jesus died on the cross, the ruler of this world was judged, and his power was permanently broken. We talked about this in our study this morning. And so it's not we who are judged, but he has been judged. The one who held you in his grasp, the one who made you miserable, the one who caused you problems has been judged. And that's the good news. He has been judged. And this is meant to give us great assurance that if we are in Christ, if we've given our lives to Jesus, listen close. If you don't know this, this is such a great truth. If you are in Jesus Christ tonight, there is not a judgment for sin that is awaiting you because Jesus paid the price for your sins. It's already been judged. Jesus paid the price for it. So we are free from that judgment. But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. And so if you reject Christ, you're going to share in Satan's judgment. And so he says here that the Spirit, his role in the world is to convict the world of the sin of unbelief, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he proceeds to discuss the Spirit's work in the life of the believer in verses 12 through 15. And we see here in verse 13 that he says there of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. In other words, he's going to give you discernment. He's going to be speaking to your heart about what is right. He's going to guide you into all truth. And many of you have experienced this. You've been in at a time, maybe you're at home and you're watching the preacher on television. And something's just not sitting right with you about what he's saying. And you can't put a finger on it. You can't point to a scripture and say, you know, I'm not sure, you know, but there's just something there in your heart. And you're saying, you know, this just doesn't sound right. And so you kind of write down some notes there and you come and you talk to, you know, one of the pastors or you talk to, you know, somebody that you know who's maybe been walking with the Lord a little bit longer. And you say, you know, this guy was saying this and I just don't know. It didn't seem right to me. I couldn't put my finger on it, but it just seemed like something wasn't right there. What does this mean? Is this really true? And they open up the Bible and they lead you. They point you to the scriptures and they say, no, this contradicts that. This isn't true because of this. And that's the Holy Spirit. He was ministering to your heart concerning to guide you into truth, give you discernment concerning that which is true. It happens even in your life in the sense on just a daily basis. You find yourself in a situation, a decision maybe that needs to be made. And there's that sense of Lord, what should I do? And somebody's pressuring you to make this decision, but there's that sense there in your heart of, you know what? I just don't feel like I should do that. Again, the Holy Spirit seeking to guide you into the truth. He does that as we open up the scriptures. He guides us through the Word of God into the truth of God's way and God's plan for our lives. And then he says, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. Not only is he going to guide you into all truth, but he's going to give you a revelation of things to come. Many of us have experienced this in our life of walking with the Lord, that before we were saved, in fact, here's what's interesting. How many of you, let me put anybody on the spot here, but how many of you before you became a Christian did drugs? Okay? Quite a few of you. Now, how many of you who did drugs, who just raised your hand before you were a Christian, how many of you read the book of Revelation a lot of times when you were even on drugs? Any of you did that? A few of you? It's a common thing. I don't know why people say, you know, they get high. It's like, you know, hey, let's look at the book of Revelation, you know, see what it says. A lot of times people, you know, how many of you before you became Christians, you didn't do drugs, the rest of you, but how many of you read the book of Revelation before you were saved? Okay, a lot of you. You know, it's like, hey, I want to find out about this, you know, apocalypse type of stuff. And so people get into it, but you know what? They don't understand it. They don't understand it. But what happens when you get saved? All of a sudden, the work of the Holy Spirit ministering to your heart. I've had people that, they were scared to death of the book of Revelation. And then we study through it and they come and they're like, wow, you know, this, I see this so differently now that I'm a Christian. Before it was like scary, you know, these beasts and all of this type of stuff. But now the Holy Spirit, through the teaching of the Word of God, ministering to their heart, revealing to them things to come. All of a sudden, prophecy makes such sense to them. Notice in verse 14, he says of the Holy Spirit that he will glorify me. This is the goal of the Holy Spirit. His ministry is to glorify Jesus, to point us to Jesus, to exalt Jesus. Sometimes this is the problem in some of the Pentecostal circles, and not to pick on our Pentecostal brothers, but in some of those circles, they glorify the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's the focus. And it's like, wow, look at that gift. And wow, look at that gift. And a lot of times, you know, they glorify the gift of tongues. And they want everybody, you know, let's all speak in tongues and all at the same time. And, you know, that type of thing. And completely ignoring what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That, hey, if you're going to speak in tongues in the assembly, let it be one or two or three at the most. And let there be someone there to interpret. But they glorify the gifts. And they oftentimes glorify the minister of the gift or the instrument. But listen, a true spirit-filled assembly is going to be one that glorifies Jesus, that is pointing to Jesus, that whose the focus is on Jesus, that Jesus is the center, because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He wants to glorify Jesus. A lot of times what happens in those Pentecostal types of circles is the Spirit's glorified, the Spirit's elevated. It's all about the Spirit this and the Spirit that. And he's saying, hey, I'm not the focus. I'm here to point you to Jesus. But so often, that's the case. That's his goal, to glorify Jesus. Now, here's the thing that I want you to see. In the midst of these hard sayings that Jesus is giving here to his disciples on this final night, what we've been studying the last, 8 weeks or so, this all happened on one night in a few hours, Jesus sharing these things with his disciples. But in the midst of these hard sayings, Jesus kept pointing them back to the Holy Spirit. Yes, he taught tough things, but he always pointed them back to the Helper. And that's a key to this section of Scripture. Yes, I'm asking hard things of you, but you are not going to be alone. I'm not leaving you orphans, but I'm giving you the Spirit. It's not something that you are to achieve in your flesh, but only through the work of my Spirit there in your life. And so in chapter 14, he talks about the Spirit indwelling, living there in our hearts. He talks about the Spirit being the Helper, the one who's called alongside of us to strengthen us and to comfort us. And then in chapter 15, in verse 26, he talks about that the Spirit will testify of Jesus. He'll bear witness of Jesus. He'll help them to be witnesses of Jesus. And then in chapter 16, he talks about the Spirit is going to convict the world of sin. He's going to guide you into truth. He's going to reveal the things to come. And he's going to be seeking to glorify Jesus at every single turn. That, in a nutshell, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, here's the question. When did all of this start for the disciples? When did all of this take place in their lives? When did it happen? When did the Helper come to them? Well, turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 21. Now, the scene here, it's after the crucifixion. It's after the resurrection. Jesus is coming to appear now in the upper room. His disciples have kind of been hiding out. They haven't known what to do. And he comes and he appears to them and he says to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." At this moment, only after the crucifixion, the resurrection, at this moment, the disciples were really born again. Because, see, no one was really born again until after the cross. Till Jesus could die on the cross for our sins and rise again from the dead, it wasn't possible for somebody to be born again. But at this point, now they see him. They realize that he is risen. Paul said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And here at this moment, they see him. He's risen. And it's at this moment he says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." They're indwelt with the Spirit of God. This helper that he's been saying to them, "He's coming. I'm not going to leave you orphans. He's going to be in you. I'm going to come to you." Here's where it begins for them. The Spirit of God indwelling their lives. But it wasn't from this point that then he said, "Now I want you guys to go out and save the world. Make disciples." No, he says, you know what, before, you know, he tells them, "This is my plan, this is my goal, this is my mission for you guys." But before he sends them, he says, "But there's something else that you need. So go to Jerusalem." Turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them." Now note that, underline that. It wasn't a suggestion. He commanded them. "Not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Skip down to verse 8. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, he's talked already about the Spirit's with you. He's going to be in you. That happened in John 20. But now he's talking about a whole new thing. He's going to come upon you. He's going to empower you, he says. "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And you can read in Acts chapter 2 about when this happened. The Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues. And Peter stands up and he gives this tremendous sermon and a bunch of 3,000 people. It's a harvest crusade, the very first one. You know, a bunch of people get saved after he's done preaching. When did it happen? When the Spirit came upon them. But Jesus said to them, he commanded them, "Go into Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Spirit to come upon you." Now, if he commanded his disciples to do this, why do Christians today think, you know, I don't need that. I don't need to be baptized in the Spirit. I mean, that's just a, you know, a suggestion. No, Jesus said, it's a commandment. I want you to be baptized. I want you to be empowered with my Spirit so that you can be my witnesses. I don't want you to try to live this Christian life in your own strength. I don't want you to try to witness for me and be a tool for me in your own energy. I want you to rely upon my Spirit. And so you need the power of my Spirit in your life. Now, a good way of describing really what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like in our life is this. It's not really you getting more of the Holy Spirit. But it's him getting more of you. It's kind of like this. It's like if you picture a sailboat out, you know, out in the harbor or out in the ocean out here. And it's kind of, you know, cruising along and it's got the sail up a little bit. And it's just kind of, you know, having a good time. Just kind of just not going real fast. Just kind of cruising out there. But all of a sudden they get to the place where they really want to move. They really want to get going. And they really want to see, you know, some power behind that. And so what do? They open up the sail more. And here's the thing. It's the same amount of wind. But there's just more wind catching the sail. That's kind of like what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in our lives. It's not us getting more of Him, but it's Him getting more of us. As we surrender to Him, as we yield ourselves to Him. But here's the question. And this is where I want to leave us tonight, is how is that power unleashed? How is it made available? Well, initially, it's made available in our lives through asking. In Luke chapter 24, I believe it is, Jesus refers to the Spirit as the promise of the Father. And in Luke chapter 11, he talks about that if we ask, the Father, being a good Father, is going to give this Holy Spirit to those who ask. He's speaking there about this baptism of the Spirit. That the Father wants to give. It's a promise that He says, you need this. You ask of it and I will give it to you. And so that empowerment comes as we simply ask. We realize our need. You know what? I need for the Holy Spirit to have more of my life. I need that. I need a power because I can't do it on my own. It's that simplicity and that dependency. I need Him. And so we ask, Lord, baptize me. Fill me to overflowing with your Spirit. Now, how do we develop that sensitivity so that the Holy Spirit can lead us and teach us and guide us, and we know the voice of the Holy Spirit there in our hearts to have that discernment? Well, again, it gets back to those two key words of dependency and simplicity. Dependency in the sense of, I picture it like this, it's a little kid. And you've seen this before, those of you who have kids, that your kids have done this. They're about ready to do something. And as they do it, and it's not something bad, but it's just, you know, they're working on something or whatever. And as they're seeking to do it, they keep looking back over their shoulder at you like, am I doing okay? Am I doing the right thing? Am I going in the right direction? And they take a few steps and they look back again, or they, you know, turn the thing a little bit and they look back. Is this right, Dad? That's the idea here. That kind of dependency, not in a crippling way, but a sense in our hearts where we just say, Lord, I don't want to be out of your will at all. I don't want to do anything in my strength. So I'm going to keep looking back to you. I'm going to keep looking to you to guide me and direct me at each step of the way. I want, Lord, to have that sensitivity. And if you desire that, and you're looking to Him, He will give you that. He wants to lead us. He wants to guide us. But so often what happens is we get going and we take our eyes off of Him and we start doing our own thing and we take a turn and it's like, okay, I thought, you know, you were leading, but somewhere I got off track. Well, we quit looking back. We quit looking to Him. So there's that dependency, but also that simplicity. A simplicity. It's found very simple in what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. It's a great chapter. Read it later. Where he talks a lot in there about the Spirit. Him dwelling in our hearts and Him leading us and Him groaning and Him helping us and the Spirit in us crying, Abba, Father, that term of intimacy. But in verse 5 of Romans chapter 8, I want to read this to you. We actually touched on this morning, but you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it quick. He says this. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. That's how you're led. That's how you develop that sensitivity. What are you setting your mind upon? If you're minding the things constantly of the flesh, you're not going to have discernment. You're not going to be led. You're going to lack direction. Because if your influence is completely on the things from outside, the things of the flesh, the things of the world, there isn't going to be that direction. But if you are minding the things of the Spirit, if you're setting your mind upon the things of the Spirit, the Word of God, the worship of God, reading books and things that are pointing you towards the Lord. If you're constantly minding those things, filling your mind with those things, what you are going to be doing is building a greater sensitivity to the voice of the Holy Spirit there in your life. It's as you set that your mind upon the things of the Spirit of God, that that sensitivity to His voice becomes more of a reality. And it opens that door for his power to be there in your life. Because the more that you are setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, the more that you recognize your dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Now, again, if you want to turn back there to John 16. This is a key thing. Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's the Spirit. He's in you. He wants to empower you. He wants to fill you. He wants to lead you. But you need to be at that place where you recognize your need. And then begin setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Focusing upon Him. Drawing near to Him. Now, Jesus ends this section or portion of Scripture, and we're not going to read it all tonight, in alluding here, though, to His death and His resurrection. And He gives an analogy of labor, of a woman being in labor, that there's a period of pain that's kind of hard to understand. Man, this is tough, you know, getting this baby out. But the pain is followed by a joy, He says. And He's talking to His disciples about how He's going to die, and there's going to be this period of pain. They don't understand. There's going to be this sorrow. The world is going to rejoice, but you guys are going to be sorrowful. But your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. And then He concludes it, and I want us to read this together in verse 31. It says, "And Jesus answered and said, 'Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, and yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.'" Now, I want to end here, because this is an awesome thing that Jesus says. He says, "I have overcome." Now, this is a great thing, because we are placed in Christ. So we overcome because Jesus overcame. This is our position. And Jesus is saying here to His disciples on this night, even though you are going to scatter, even if you stumble, even if you fail, be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. I've lived a life in which the world did not seduce me, in which Satan did not conquer me, in which sin never tainted me. I have overcome, and you are in me, therefore you will overcome as well. It gets back to those two things, the position and the power. The position, we've been placed in Christ. The power, Christ is in us through His Spirit. And as we live that life of simplicity, just based upon the fact that, hey, this is my position. This is how God sees me. That it's not based on my performance, but He sees me there in Christ. And then that dependency. Lord, I want to be dependent upon You and looking to You and relying upon You. Lord, I need Your Spirit in my life. That we will be overcomers as well. It's no wonder Jesus says, "Be of good cheer." Don't get freaked out. But walk in that reality. You in me, your position. And I in you, your power. And let that be the focus that leads you through this life. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we thank You so much that as You share these things with us, as we read Your word and see difficult passages and or exhortations, that Lord, we can rest tonight in knowing that Your commandments are Your enablements as we rely upon Your Spirit to lead us and empower us and to direct us. And Lord, I pray tonight that as we surrender our hearts to You, here in this place. That, Lord, you would meet us here in a special way. Lord, I pray tonight that there would be some here this evening who would be baptized in your Spirit for the first time. I pray tonight, God, for those who have found themselves in that place of beaten down by the condemnation of the enemy, that, Lord, tonight they would rejoice in the freedom that is in Christ as they turn from their sin, or as they have turned and now receive the forgiveness, the cleansing that comes from you. Do that work, Lord, in them. Lord, we give you the rest of this evening. Meet us here, we pray.